I didn't finish this one last time, so. This shows I'm not dry like I used to. We'll pick up where we left off yesterday. This type of study is not one you can have one message after another, so we're going to just, like Brother David's sermon, we just like railroad cars, you unhook them and put them back together anytime, any way you want them. So we're going to try that this morning. Let's just read 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16, where we started last time. And carry on from there. Second Peter 3:15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And we noted here that Peter is referring to the epistles of Paul, and he calls them scripture. So Paul's epistles are called scripture. And he wrote these scriptures, he wrote these epistles according to the wisdom that God gave him. So we took time last time to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. We believe that when it speaks of the word of wisdom, that it's an apostolic gift, and it's explained in chapter 2, how the mystery has been revealed to the perfect by wisdom, that they communicated not with words that man's wisdom teaches, but with words that the Holy Ghost teaches. So in other words, Paul wrote these letters by inspiration. And then we also saw that they were not only called scripture, but they were collected scripture. That they had the epistles. And Peter himself knew about Paul's epistles. So they must have been gathered together in what's called the Pauline corpus. And here he is, has read the epistles of Paul. And it's interesting that if we looked at chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that Peter was writing to people in all of what we've called today Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And we know that Paul didn't even go in some of these places. He didn't go to Bithynia. The Holy Ghost suffered him not to go there, according to Acts 16. He didn't have any churches. He started in Pontus. He may have started some in Cappadocia in those years in which he was called by Barnabas to go back and help him in Antioch. We know he wrote a letter to churches in Galatia, and he wrote a couple to Asia, book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. But here they all had, it appears, copies of the epistles of Paul. Now, how could that happen? Well, it must have been collected.
Right.
And of course, we know that the Word of God has been collected. We call that the canon of Scripture. And we looked at the canonical teaching in the Old Testament, as the Old Testament covenant documents were put together, and Jesus even stamped his approval upon them as the Word of God, and then he promised there'll be a New Testament canon. And he would see the beginnings of it here in the Apostle Paul and days of Peter. But of course, if you're going to have a collection of epistles to spread around, they have to have also been copied. So we have Paul's epistles are called scripture, they're collected scripture, and they're copied scripture. And by the way, even though they are copies, what are they called?
Scripture.
Scripture. Called scripture. And so we recognize then that we have the beginnings here, not only of the thought of inspiration, they're called scripture, and the thought of canonization, they're collected scripture, but the thought of preservation, copied scripture. We believe in the preservation of the Word of God. In fact, it seems like it's a no-brainer. If God inspired the Word of God, he's going to preserve it.
Right.
Amen. Right. What would good would that be if it would just disappeared in the first century?
Right.
And we know there are no more we call original manuscripts. They were all been used up. And I believe God would see to it that such things would be eventually discarded, because what would men do when they, if they had an original man? They worship it and so on. But but what's the difference if you have an exact copy of the original? Same difference, right? If the original is inspired word of God, what would the copy be?
Inspired
word of God. And so we believe then that God would have to preserve those copies down through the centuries. And in the doctrine of the perseverance, preservation of Scripture. Now, there's a big debate today. It's been going on for a number, down to the century. There's been a battle over the Bible ever since the beginning, hasn't there?
Yes.
Satan hates the Word of God.
Yes, he does.
In fact, the first thing that came out of his mouth is, "Yea, hath God said?" And so he's questioned the Word of God down from the very, very first record of him in the Scriptures. And so he's been the attacking of this Word. Now, you'll find that, we're going to try to maybe go through the history of it before the week is over, but we'd like to just point out the fact that it's evident that we do not have the autographs. The autographs. Now, if I give you my autograph, it means that I've written down my name, right? So that's something I self-written. Auto means self. What's an automobile? It's a vehicle that's self-propelled, right? You don't have to push it. You don't have to get a course and pull it. I've had some cars maybe that weren't quite that way. But it's self-propelled. All right, so an autograph, graphe is the Greek word for to write. So autograph would be the writing of the person who wrote it, the first one, the author.
Right.
And so we have no more of them left. And even in the New Testament day, if you're going to have a copy going to Bithynia of a letter Paul wrote into Ephesus, certainly the one in Bithynia is not going to get that autograph, is he?
No.
I don't think the Ephesian church would give it up, you know. And so you find that there were copies made even in that time. Now, what we call the copies are called apographa.
Yes.
Apa is the preposition from. And so apographa would be the writing that comes from the original one.
Right.
So you have the autographa, the autograph, and the apographa. Now don't confuse it with the apocrypha. The apocrypha are those books that the Catholics have between the Old and New Testaments, you know, the Book of Maccabees and so on. We're not talking about that. We're talking about APO, grapha, apographa. In other words, the copies. Now, down through the history, you had this line of manuscripts that had gone from the first century all the way down and to the Reformation time and then on into even to our day. And we've pointed out that there are basically two groups, to make it simply. There's a majority of these manuscripts, and then there's a minority.
Right.
And the minority comes by way of Egypt. And they have what's called the oldest extant. An extant manuscript is one you have in your hand you can look at. And it's claimed to be the oldest. And there's a philosophy that says that the oldest is the best. But there's also a view that the mostest is the best.
Yeah.
And so we have this difference. Now, down through the history, of course, you come to the time of the Reformation. And the conflict, of course, down through the century between the Protestant and the Roman Catholic. Now, we talk today about somebody's talking about the original scriptures. And today, when you talk about that, you're talking about most people are talking about the autographs, the original Greek, you know. Well, there is no original Greek left, if that's the case. But in the days of the reformers and the post-Reformation dogmatics, the theologians that battled out the issues of all these things after the Reformation and codified the doctrines of the Reformation, they believed that the original autographs were not, that when they talk about the original scripture, the original Greek, they weren't talking about the autographs, they're talking about the apocrypha.
Right.
The copies of the scripture. And they accepted that as the Word of God.
Right.
As the inspired Word of God. Now, they recognized the fact that there was going to be minor differences in copying, mistakes in copying on down to the line, but the basic basic core they believed was the inspired Word of God. And so to them, the inspired original Greek scriptures are the Apocrypha. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believed that the original Augurites were gone as well, but they, because they believed that they were ordained of God, that the Bible didn't give us the church gave us the Bible, and the church is the Roman Catholic Church, so the church has the authority to declare what the Bible is. And so they declared that the Latin Vulgate is the authoritative Word of God. And so you have that battle. It was battled between the Reformation theologians and the dogmatists with the Roman Catholics on that. So they accepted the Latin Vulgate as that authoritative scripture. Now, they, of course, hated the idea of the Greek.
Right.
I'll tell you why. When the city of Constantinople fell to the Muslims, I think 1453 in that area, 1457, that area, those who were, of course, it was taken over by Islam. And so Greeks then, intellectuals and scholars, fled into Europe. And they took with them Greek manuscripts. And they started to teach then there's two kinds of Renaissance that took place in Europe. Southern Renaissance was returning back to paganism, back to Greek and Latin classics and so on, paganism. But there was a movement in the north that was returned to the Word of God. And so these Greek scholars from the Byzantine world came and started to teach in the universities in the north. For instance, one of those was a great scholar. He had a student by the name of Erasmus. And so they began to study the scriptures in the Greek. And they started to compare it with, this is what the Latin Vulgate says, and this is what the New Testament Greek says, and they don't jibe. And so they began to see, and the truth began to undermine the structure of the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's why they hated the Greek. And said that, no, that the original autographs are gone. Those copies you have are corrupted. The real Word of God is the Latin Vulgate. And, of course, this line of thinking was finally culminated in the great Westminster Confession of Faith.
Right.
And in that, they had, as part of one of the articles, that the church then, God has preserved his word.
Amen.
Through the church. Been preserved in all generations to the church. And this, of course, the Baptists, Old London and Baptist confessions, were the same as the Westminster, except when it comes to the baptism in the church and so on. And so there's the position that came to at the time of the Westminster Confession. Now, following that, you have what's called the critical period that began. You have the received text. We call it the majority text, Byzantine text, was the text in which the Bibles of all the Reformation Bibles were translated from, the German, the French, all of them, and of course, our King James Bible.
Yes.
And the received text, Textus Receptus, was the dominating text. And nobody there touched that. But then you have a time in which you have different men now beginning to exercise we call textual criticism. You have men like Griesbach, and Tregelles and so on, that began to find these other texts and began to produce editions of the New Testament that differed from this. But they were generally not that accepted to start with. Until you come to the time in around 1880s when there was an effort to revise the King James. And it was just to be another revision like there was before. But two men, one called Westcott and one called Hort, had already worked up a new test, a critical text, based upon not the majority manuscripts, but the Egyptian manuscripts.
Right.
Now, there are two basic ones that are their darling. One was called the Sinaiticus. It was found by a man named Tischendorf. He was kind of a Indiana Jones type of a fellow who searched and found manuscripts all over the place. But he found in the St. Canthus Monastery on the foot of Mount Sinai these manuscripts that were in a wastebasket, ready to be burned. And after he finally threw, he kind of showed his hand too quickly, and they hit it, and then he had to go through all kinds of maneuverings and get the Tsar of Russia and everybody else behind him to retrieve him. But when he found them, this was the most complete manuscript and the oldest unsealed manuscript that's been was found, existed, dated back in the 4th century. Also, in the Vatican Library was also a copy of what's called the Vaticanus, named because of the Vatican, which was also a copy of just about the entire Bible. It was the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Greek New Testament. That goes back also to the same time. In other words, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus were two close together products. And so they built their whole text on these two manuscripts. And since then, there have been a few other things, others found, mostly papyri that would agree in that. So there was a definite difference between these and the majority. Well, what they did when they started to work on the revision committee, they started to produce, little by little, introduce this text that they had into the discussion and into the program. So it didn't become just the revising of the King James. It was actually a producing of an entire new Bible. And in fact, the one who's the chairman of it, at the first meeting, he quit. And so somebody else became the chairman. And so Hort, who was very domineering, and Westcott, another man named Lightfoot, started to ramrod this text down the committee's throat. Now, there were those who stood for the old King James, and when they stood their ground, but they were outvoted. And so just before the English Revised Version was published, they published their text. And it was not time for people to check it out. And so here we have a text that is not based on the majority manuscripts, but based upon these Egyptian manuscripts. From that time on, you find that the critical text, it's called the critical text because it was produced by textual critics, that kind of method. When we talk about textual critics, we're not talking about criticizing the Bible in a sense like, everybody who's married knows what it means to be criticized, right? You know, there's the philosophical concept that if a tree falls in the woods and there's nobody there, does it make a sound? Well, there's a corollary to that, that if a man makes a decision and his wife's not around, is it still wrong? Well, that's what we mean by, we're not talking about that kind of criticism. Textual criticism is the science of taking a document, say an ancient document, and seeking to find out its origin, and if there's different versions of it, how they vary and why they were varying. And that was the study of documents and their history. And so that type of science was applied then to the Bible, to the Scripture. And there's certain tenets that were used to determine if you have variance between one text and another, or one manuscript and another, which works. Well, that's come down to our day, when all of our modern translations then are based not upon the majority text, but upon the critical text.
Right.
Now, the critical text has gone through a number of editions. It shows up in what's called the Nestle's text. It's called the Nestle's text.
Right.
By the Nestle's family. And then a couple by the name of, what's the other name? Allen. Nestle Allen. And down to now today, we have the 27th edition of the Nestle's Allen text. And Westcott and Hort, let me just read you, read you something. How did they argue against it? Why is it that today the majority text, the Byzantine text, what do you want to call it, the King James text, is so rejected. Well, let me read you a statement here. You would think that the majority would be the one to follow, wouldn't you? I mean, somebody who has more descendants must be the... You know, you have a lot of people descended from one person, that would be the origin, wouldn't it? In other words, the farther, the more descendants you would have, that means that the oldest would have the most descendants, what I'm saying. The oldest text, the oldest manuscript should have the most children, you might say. And that would be the ordinary way that you would figure it. But let me just quote you something here. As soon as the number of a minority exceed what can be explained by accidental coincidence, their agreement can only be explained by genealogical grounds. We have thereby passed beyond pure numerical relations, and the necessity of examining the genealogy of both minority and majority has become apparent. A theoretical presumption, indeed, remains that a majority of extant documents is more likely to represent a majority of ancestral documents at each stage of transmission than vice versa. In other words, read that again. A theoretical presumption indeed remains that a majority of extant documents is more likely to represent a majority of ancestral documents at any stage of transmission than vice versa. In other words, if you've got the majority should be representing then the farthest ancestors. Guess who wrote that? Hort. Yeah. But then from that point on, he completely threw that out. And one reason why he came up with this genealogical setup is to take all of this evidence of all these manuscripts, this 90%, and reduce them to only one vote. It's kind of like, because he said that this doesn't represent the original, it represents a recension that was made back in the 4th century. Call it the Lucian recension. A recension is where you take a lot of manuscripts and you produce a new type of text that's a conglomerate of the both. And he said this majority gives evidence that it's the combining of different, for instance, you have Luke says, praise, and Matthew says bless, and Mark says bless and praise, then Mark must have put these two together. Right. Of course, could not Jesus have said bless and praise, and one said only one, the other? But the point is that they have the idea that this text then is longer because it's a scribe doesn't want to lose anything, and so he puts all of them in there. So you get a larger text. But the texts that are the Egyptian texts are shorter.
Right.
In fact, if you take your modern Bibles and count how many words are in it, you have almost the equivalent of a couple of books, 1st and 2nd Peter,
right.
Are shorter in your modern translations than you have in the in your King James Bible. And so he said that since this has this one beginning, it's kind of like a bunch of grapes hanging on one stem. So what he did was cut the stem off and just completely discarded then all of that evidence. So you don't weigh manuscripts, you don't count manuscripts, you weigh them. And he said these two manuscripts up in Egypt outweigh all of this 90% over here. Now, since then, Westcott and Hort's theories have not all been accepted. There's no evidence at all that such a recension took place. And no historical evidence at all, and a lot of evidence that there was not such a thing. And so modern textual critics don't accept that, but they still buy into the basic Westcott-Hort idea. Now, just to show you that there's trouble in paradise, here we have about 130 years now since we've had all of these additions. And though they've rejected Westcott and Hort's basic theory, yet your modern translations are based 95.9% on the Westcott-Hort text. So nothing much has changed, just a shuffling. You go from one edition of the Nestle's Allen text, and it's just shuffling little You might get a vote here for this one, the next time you have it changed. But there's not much difference. And the significant thing is that they've been locked into a mindset. In fact, there's some who are writing that there's a psychological bondage that's been placed upon text or critics. Now, they themselves have said that. And they have said that we've gone all these years now, we're not making any progress. Just going back around and around on these things. But one thing for sure they will all agree in, the majority text is no good. It's corrupt. So they've got that all settled. Don't bother bringing up the Byzantine, the majority text. That's it. That's a corrupt text. It's no good. We've been delivered from that. And yet they still haven't made much progress the other way. In fact, let me just point out remember I said that the one line here believes that the Apocrypha is the line. In other words, it continues on through the copies that have been preserved. And it's based upon the presupposition that the Bible teaches the preservation of Scripture. In other words, it's based upon biblical truth.
Amen.
Then you have the Roman Catholic, which has a text that is based upon ecclesiastical authority. So one has a history, providential history of preservation. The Roman Catholic has an ecclesiastical authority based behind it. Now the modern critical view has no history because it jumps from the 4th century to the 19th century. And it's based upon scientific conjecture. Now, this is not even a certainty because it's based upon the vote. You've got five men on a committee who vote on all these different variants. And so, in other words, it's a consensus, not a certainty. And they believe, remember he said that the biblical position, the original autographs no longer exist, but the Apocrypha, it doesn't exist. Roman Catholic, the original autographs don't exist, but the Word of God now is in the church declared Vulgate. The other view is that the original autographs don't exist, but somewhere in that mass of 5,730 manuscripts is the original Scripture. And their job is to find it. Their job is to find it. Let me quote you from Manning Porter. By the way, this system is called eclecticism, the eclectic method.
Right.
There's two kinds of eclecticism. One is thoroughgoing eclecticism, in which they decide every variant on the basis of these principles of textual criticism. For instance, like the most difficult text must be the one that's right, because a scribe would want to use the easiest way or the rather than the difficult, and so on. These type of things that they go through. Then there's another one called reasoned eclecticism, in which you have used both internal evidence and external evidence to decide on what variant you want to accept. But the problem with that is that you're never going to find the original text that way. Because, as one called it, it's a hypothetical text. When you pick up, say, an NIV, look at the 27th edition of Nestle Allen, that text there has never existed at any time in history. They're taking a shot at what the original was. But they've decided this text on the basis of this reasoning, this text, and come up with it. And here's what the one has said. It says it's not based upon a theory of the history of the text. It does reflect a certain presupposition about that history. It seems to assume that very early the original text was rent piecemeal and so carried to the winds or to the ends of the earth, where the textual critic, like lamenting Isis, must seek it by his skill. In other words, at the beginning it just got scattered everywhere. And now it's the textual critic's job to try to put the pieces together, like Humpty Dumpty. Now, see, everybody has presuppositions, don't they? They have a presupposition based upon this particular view. They do not see a history. In fact, this is one of the things they lament. The eclectic system has been noted by even their own scholars as merely a means to an end. It cannot be the ultimate because the very system itself cannot produce an ultimate end. And they do not know the history. They have no history. Now, they believe in providence. You talk to some of these men, and they believe in providence, that the scripture is providently preserved. But they think of providence in the same way that if you went out the door here and you tripped and broke your leg, that's providence. You might call it bad luck, but it's providence. But that's not what we mean by the providence of scripture. Even the Jehovah's Witness text would be providential, right? Anything that happens in history, everything that happens in time is in God's providence. But we're talking about providential history. Now, we checked yesterday, how did God preserve the scripture in the Old Testament? Through the covenant history.
Right.
And we believe that there's a providential historical preservation down through the church, down through time.
Amen.
And so there's a very, very big difference. And so the presupposition, do we believe God has promised to preserve his word? Or is it is the presupposition that it's now up to the textual critic to use scientific means as a science project to produce the Word of God? Now, where do the Roman Catholics fit in this? Well, they have now come and joined in with the whole system of textual criticism. They have what's called the United Bible Societies, UBS, United Bible Society, which includes the Roman Catholics in it as well. In fact, after the Reformation, there was something called the Counter-Reformation. And this was led to bring back the Protestants back into the fold. And it was led by a group called the Jesuits. A very vicious group, a very nasty group. The Jesuits. And they opposed, one of their goals was to get that Protestant Bible. And they counteracted with a Catholic Bible. And so their enemy was the King James Bible in the Textus Receptus. Guess who's on this committee today? A Jesuit cardinal. And so you see, I don't know if they have the same agenda they had back in the Reformation day, but it shows you that we're back again in the same old warfare that we've had down through the centuries. Now, let's just take some time and that's the bird's eye view of the whole issue. We'll look at some things this morning and the rest of the time about the issue of textual criticism and textual issues. You know, we talk about text, what I mean by text, manuscripts and so on. We talk about recensions and editions and so on. We'll try to define these terms and leave it at that. And then tomorrow we'll maybe run down the history more in more detail. And then maybe Friday, if anybody's still awake, we'll maybe look at a few passages of Scripture and why the critical text removes them and the other doesn't. But actually, the basic difference between the two is that they've removed a lot of things. The last 12 verses of Mark, for instance, are gone. And so it's you get less for your money. All right, let's look at a few things here. This first of all, we talk about manuscript. What do we mean by a manuscript? Well, that's a copy of a written copy of a portion of the Bible. Now, it could be a large portion, for instance, like we said, these Vaticanus and Sinaiticus covered large portions, just about all of the New Testament. Or you might have a little papyrus leaf that only has a few verses on it. But all, every one of those that is a portion of Scripture, that is a copy, written copy of Scripture, is called a manuscript. If it's just one, it's called MS. If it's double, if more than one, it's called MSS, in abbreviation when you read. Now, there are families of manuscripts. Now, there again, textual critics are divided as to if there's such a thing as families, but there seem to be certain kind of manuscripts that follow certain patterns. They have the same kind of variants in them and so on. And it may be that they come from the same parent. So they're called families. Now the word text, a text refers to a printed edition of the New Testament. A printed edition of the New Testament. The first one, of course, in history would be Erasmus's text. And you can't have a printed edition until you had printing. And so with the with movable type, which was invented by Gutenberg, we have the first Bible printed, which was a Latin Vulgate Bible. But with the movable text, now we can have printing editions. And so Erasmus put together an edition using different manuscripts that he had available, and we have then the first edition called, which is the text of which later on the King James was translated. There's some, maybe 30 editions of that. And now, so a text is a printed edition of the New Testament. Now, the word text is also used in a broader sense. We talk about the majority text, or the Byzantine text, or the critical text. And sometimes it's used for a text type. So you might have text with a capital T, or a text with a small t. But generally, a text is a printed edition of a New Testament. And so then you have also text types. Now, two basic text types are the majority text type and the critical text type. Now, you also have a term called variant. A variant is a difference between one manuscript and another. It may be spelling, or it may be certain words are in different order, or it may be that there's certain sections left off between this manuscript and this manuscript. And this is because, of course, of over the process of time, men copying, mistakes are made. And most of these are more or less careless mistakes, mistakes that come through just the fact that we're human. Some of these variants are more deliberate, not necessarily in an evil sense, but sometimes a copyist would say, now, that doesn't look right, and I think this is how it should be. And so he, with good motives, may change a word. But then there's also heretics who have tampered with the text. Now, most of this has been back in the first two centuries, where most of all the corruptions take place. Yep. And so you have such things there that you have to deal with. And so a variant then. Now, if you've got 5,730 texts or manuscripts, and in a sense, not any two of them are alike in a pure sense, you're going to have a lot of variants.
You're exactly right.
But then that's not going to be, but most of it, I said, is incidental spelling and things of that kind. For instance, take the word Ioannes, John. Put it in transliterated into English, it'd be Iota, Eta, Nu, Eta, Sigma, Ioannes. Another text may be Iota, Eta, Nu, Ace, Ioannes. One is I long E, N, N long E, S. The other is I long E, N long E, S. Now, how is John's name spelled? Two N's or one N? Well, when you put it into English, how do you spell John? J-O-H-N. So it doesn't make any difference what it is, right, when you translate it.
Right.
Then again, in the case of word order. Now, word order, of course, is important in the sense that it has emphasis, but as far as making sense, you take the words dog bites man. Right? In Greek, if you want to say dog bites man, you put dog in the nominative case because it's a subject, and you put man in the accusative case because it's a direct object. Now, in English, you put it now, man bites dog, now you're making news here. Man bites dog. But in the Greek, if man is still accusative and dog is still masculine, it still says the same thing. Right?
Right.
Dog is still the subject, man is still the object. Because in the Greek, it makes that difference. So, and some of those things, it doesn't change the meaning. But there's a variance then had to do with that. And we have a man today, by the name of Bart. Help me, brother. What's his name?
Ehrman,
yeah. He was supposedly a born-again Christian. Went to Moody Bible Institute, came out to serve the Lord. He ended up going to a place called Princeton Seminary, which was a mistake. And he was reading in Mark where it speaks of the high priest, Abiathar. And Abiathar wasn't the high priest when he helped David out. And said, how do you reconcile that? Because he believed that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and there can be no mistakes. So he went and asked his professor. And his professor said, well, maybe Mark made a mistake. And that did it. His whole confidence in the infallible word of God went out the window. And now today he's an arch enemy of the gospel and truth. He teaches up in University of North Carolina. Can any good thing come out of North Carolina? But it used to be that scholars, when they had different views, they would just write them. They would write essays and put them in their journals of their discipline. You know, like the Journal of Medicine that you hear about so often. And they would bat these ideas back and forth among their peers. But it wouldn't get out of the circle of their own scholastic element. They would never make it public and want to make it spectacular out of it. But we're living in a day now when that's not so.
Right.
The Jesus Seminar, for instance, had gone public with all of their unbelief. And it, of course, the media just eats that up, any kind of criticism of the Bible and Jesus and all that. Well, he has publicly written books that have pointed out that to him there are more variants in the text of the New Testament than there are words in the New Testament. And that it's affected, the doctrines of the Bible are all undermined by this. And he's promoted all this unbelief. Well, it's not so. But what does the public think? That this is just spewing all of this. And by the way, he now is the heir apparent to Metzler, the one who just died, who was one of the leading text critics. So that's the kind of man you have dealing with the text of your Bible. Now, a little bit about the materials that you find these manuscripts on. The earliest material are called papyrus, of course. You get a word paper from it. Papyrus is made from a reed. If you go to Egypt, they'll show you how they make papyrus from a reed. It grows in the Nile. It's beaten together and then interwoven. And you can write on it. But of course, it doesn't last long. And that's why you don't find any papyrus manuscripts, except some they found in Egypt because of the climate. And so later on, they began to use vellum, which is animal skin, and prepare it then to write on animal skin. And the original, of course, would be placed in scrolls. You have papyrus scrolls. You put them together and you write on it. And if you want to take your book of Revelation to church on Sunday, your scroll will only be 13 feet long. And so from the scrolls, they moved on to codexes. A codex is just like a book. In other words, they put them together, and it's really a book, first form of book. And so you have codex. You have Codex Sinaiticus, so Codex Vaticanus. In other words, they were not scrolls. They were in the vellum book form. Now, that's very expensive, though. Of course, it depends if you use goat skin or something like that, animal skin. If you use antelope, that's very expensive. Take only one antelope skin to make two pages of the Codex Vaticanus. And so not many people own one of those and took it to church on Sunday. Now, the type of letters. When you find these, for instance, the Codex Vaticanus and and Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus, written in unseals, large capital letters. And they're all put together without any punctuation, any space between them, all in a row. In fact, the Egyptian manuscripts follow the Hebrew form, so it does appear that they didn't have much idea of how Greeks did it. But anyway, it was still in Greek. Just take, for instance, the statement, H-E-N-O-W, let's see, no, Y-O-U-A-R-E-N-O-W-H-E-R-E. That could mean you are now here or you are nowhere. So you had to be very careful how you divide that up. That's how they were written. And then later on, there's a move to what they call unseals. Those were called unseals or minuscules, large capital letters. And the oldest manuscripts are unsealed manuscripts. But then you also have cursives or minuscules, small letters. And cursive would be, you know, if you go to school, kids know what cursive writing is, right? Writing like handwriting. And so you get later manuscripts that are cursive. And there, of course, the most manuscripts you find are that type. Now that brings us to a change that has taken place down to the history that most don't consider in this matter of texts. That there was a change of, for instance, like, we used to type with typewriters, remember? Anybody remember typewriters? Maybe nobody remembers a typewriter here. But then what came next? Then came computers, right? And so it's a whole revolution in communication, from typewriters to computers. And then, of course, we have floppy disks, and you have CDs, and now you have all kinds of things as we revolutionize our communications. And some of us, you know, I'm still having trouble seeing through the whiteout on my screen. But but in the fourth century, you have the switch from papyrus to vellum. To the codex, and so they would. You have a whole switch now. If you have all these texts that are in one mode, then you move to a new mode, then these other ones would either be discarded or not used anymore. Then you get to the fourth. Getting to the. You get to the 9th century, and there they move from the unseal to the cursive. And again, you have a shift. Now, I read an article where they went to three great scriptoriums where their copyists were. One was in Jerusalem, one was in Mount Sinai, one was in Patmos. And they found multitudes of copies that they made there, but they found no parents. And they came to the conclusion that whenever they made a copy, they destroyed the parent. And so you could have a lot of manuscripts that are late, but just because the manuscript is late does not mean its text is late.
Right.
In fact, I don't think they destroyed the manuscripts because it was very valuable. But you find that there's such a thing that they call, let me get the word right here. It's hard to say fast and slow either. A palimpsest set. P-A-L-I-M-I-M-S-P-S-E-S-T. Comes from the word palin, which means again, and psao, which means to scrape. And what they did when they would scrape the manuscript or whatever was written on the on the vellum and then rewrite something else on the, underneath it. In other words, put something on top of it. Another, use it for something else. And there's many, there are some manuscripts they found that the biblical text was underneath something written over it.
Right.
And so they had a process of trying to remove what the other and get down to it. So you can see that there's this, these things to consider as we look at these manuscripts. Now, when you talk about the number of manuscripts, we're talking not only of manuscripts, but we're also talking about other sources of the Greek text. You have the uncials, that, of course, that we mentioned. Then you have the cursive writings, the cursive manuscripts, and there are thousands of them. But then there's also things called lectionaries. Lectionaries were copies of scripture that were used and preached to be read in the churches on worship times. And so we have a number of lectionaries that have that were read in scripture, mostly from the Gospels, for instance. That and of course, these are just about all majority text. Majority text. Then you have early translations. For instance, the early Syrian text. If we talk about the Peshitta, translated very early, has a majority text, Byzantine flavor to it. The early Gothic versions, translated in the very early centuries. And then, of course, our brother last night mentioned the Waldenstein's Latin text, the Italic text that they had. All of these testify that the Byzantine text was very early.
Right.
And so these translations also can help us in determining the early text. And then the early church fathers. It said that you could, if you lost all of your manuscripts, you could reproduce the New Testament from the writings of the church fathers.
Right.
And so, again, you get mixed readings, and there's a lot of different uses of evidence in that carry. So we have a lot of evidence. One thing for sure, we know that God certainly has preserved his word in as far as all the ancient literature, there's nothing comes close to as much information and much copies as we have as this book. All right, so we can thank God for his word and thank God for the preservation of his word. Now, just close with this. We know, of course, that you have your Egyptian text. We call them the critical text. But this majority text has a number of names. It depends what you want to call it. Hort calls it Syrian in his book. But generally speaking, it's been called a majority text because there's more of them. It's been called the church text. A man named Lettuce, who just was killed in a car wreck not too long ago here in Atlanta, called it the ecclesiastical text. Dean Bergen called it the traditional text, but it all has the idea that this was the majority that came down and had that historical mark upon it from start to finish. The term Textus Receptus was used of the Elsevier edition that was after the King James.
Right.
It's a kind of a blurb that was in his advertising. The Elsevier brothers were advertising it. And said, this is the text received by all. And so it's technically only referring to the stream of the editions that come from Erasmus, of which the New Testament, King James is one of those translated. But it's often been used also as another term for the whole thing. And so those are terms we'll try to use, that are used, and you'll hear about them and read about them. And so at least you know what it's about when you see it. Okay, let's stop with that. Ready for a camp meeting shout?
Okay.
Amen. Let's stand and be respectful.